Lesson number three in the book of Numbers. We're actually beginning in chapter 5, verse 5. Now, up until this point, we've been talking about one day, one single day in the year so far. So, five chapters, six chapters, and going into the seventh chapter as we get there today. Well, we actually get there next week. Now, what has happened thus far, just so you remember, the camp was really in disarray for 2 years. It was just everybody camping here, camping there, camping everywhere. Things were going on. There was no order to the camp. Moses was up on the mountain getting instructions, coming down. Finally, there was some order that was put in place when they began to make the holy objects, make the tabernacle, make the tent, make the screens, make the curtains, make the golden censers, make the golden altar of incense. Some order went into that. But when it was all done and all dedicated, that happened on that first day of the really what probably begins the third year after they've been out of Egypt 2 years. On that very first day of the first month that comes after that, Moses dedicated all that. And then on the first day of the second month, he's putting order to the camp. And in the past two lessons, I've showed you where he arranged where each tribe was supposed to always position themselves in the camp, and also in the order of when they traveled, where they were supposed to be in the order. And in the middle of that was where the Levites would be, and there was a certain order to the Levites, and to Aaron and Moses, and where their families would live. And in the middle of that, as in I have right here, there's this temple complex that has a screen all the way around the edges and has the tabernacle in the middle. Out in front, there's a brazen altar. That's the 5x5 square that about 5 foot by 5 foot where they would make all the offerings. And then behind that was the lav pot, probably more about the size of this, where they put the water that was holy water for the washing and cleansing and all that of the priest and other things that it was used for. And then you go into the tabernacle, and all the holy objects are there. And the Lord gave instructions. Instructions were this. Aaron and his sons could go inside the tabernacle where the holy objects were. Now, that's where the menorah was. That's where the altar of incense was. That's where the table of showbread was. They could go in there, but no other Levite could go in there. Now, remember this. As we read last week, the penalty for a Levite entering inside of that tabernacle was death. Okay, now I've told you this all the way through this. When I say the penalty is, it's death. And by the way, the death doesn't come by someone killing them. The death comes from the Lord killing them. The Lord is the one who does it. It is not the priest's responsibility or Moses' responsibility to put anybody to death. If a Levite goes into that tabernacle under the wrong conditions, now what's the wrong conditions? The Levites can go into that tabernacle once Aaron, Eleazar, and Ithamar have gone in and taken the menorah and wrapped it properly, put the porpoise skin on it, put the blue cloth on top of it, put the poles through it so it can be carried properly. And they've also done that to all the other holy objects, such as the altar of incense, the table of showbread, the Ark of the Covenant. They've taken the veil down and covered the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, with that, and they've covered that property. And once everything inside, including all the holiest of holy utensils that are used inside that tabernacle, according to the book of Numbers, are covered, then they bring in the Levites, who are the Korahites, or the group of the Korahites, the Levites, are going to carry that out. And once they're carried out, the holy objects are kind of on their way, but nobody can see them because they're covered and packaged. Then the Levites can go in and take down the rest of the tabernacle and take down the screens and everything outside. And when they finally stop for a camp, the tabernacle goes up, the outside screen goes up, everything gets put in place because the brazen altar can be seen and the basin can be seen, all the outside things. But those holy objects in the holy place, in the Holy of Holies, they can only be seen actually by Aaron, Ithamar, and Eleazar. So Levites can go in under certain circumstances, but when everything is set up and everything is rolling and everything is out there, the candles are lit and the whole nine yards, Levites are not allowed to go into that tabernacle because if they do, it's death. It is death. And in fact, the high priest, Aaron, could not even go back into the Holy of Holies except for one time a year, and he had to offer a sacrifice for himself before he did that, cleanse himself, have atonement within himself to the Lord to make sure he was clean before he went back into the Holy of Holies one time to make an offering per year. And if he did it and he was uncleansed, the penalty for that was? That's the right answer, but we hadn't got there yet, okay? We don't know that yet in the story. If we were starting in the book of Genesis, we don't know that yet, but it is coming. It is coming. That's the reason why during the days of David and days of King Solomon and Rehoboam, and you just keep on going down the list, when the high priest on the Day of Atonement went back into the Holy of Holies to make the atonement for the sins of the people, they would tie a rope around his leg just in case he died. And if he died, they could pull him, the other priests who could be in there could pull him out from underneath the veil and get him out of the Holy of Holies. Lest in 3 days he stinketh. I have a stinking feeling that because he was in the Holy of Holies, he wouldn't have stunketh. That's just my opinion. Now, if y'all want something questioned that you want to ask the Lord on the day you die, write that one down. Because we're not going to have the answer to that one. Remember, I don't think like y'all think sometimes. I think of questions y'all never think about. Because I've been so much in the Word of God, I think, well, why is that that way, Lord? And some of them I won't dare tell you. Some of them would just bother. Yes, sir. Well, it's different body parts and different burnings. Listen, I'm going to apologize to you for this because we made the decision not to do Leviticus first. And had we gone through Leviticus, we'd have known exactly what with the different sin offerings would be, what different body parts. Sometimes every part of the offering was totally burnt to a crisp except for the skin. And the hide was then given to the priest for them to make clothing out of or food bags or whatever. Well, it is specified by what kind of sin it is. For instance, in today's lesson, when a sin offering was made, okay, there's burnt offerings, there's grain offerings, there's sin offerings, there's guilt offerings, there's these different offerings. In today's lesson, we're going to talk about a sin offering. And there was supposed to be liquid water that's used in the sin offering. It's going to be placed into an earthen vessel, an earthen vase. Why is it placed in an earthen vase instead of put in a metal vase? The reason why, at the end of the sin offering, the earthen vase is to be crushed or broken. You can't do that with a metal vase, of course. So there were specific things, and all of those have symbols. All of those are symbols of the Lord, what the Lord is doing in the life of the person who is making the offering and what he's doing for that person. So we're going to have to, as we go through, we're going to have to kind of grab those, some of those offerings. You're going to see today where the priest in today's lesson, where he's going to wave a barley grain offering. He's also going to take a shoulder of a ram that's been sacrificed, and he's going to boil that shoulder in water on the golden altar, by the way, or the brazen altar. They're going to boil it, and then he's going to take that boiled piece of meat, and he's going to wave it also. But the great part about it is then that boiled piece of meat gets to be eaten by the Levites because it's been offered and all of that. We missed that by not doing the book of Leviticus, but I will do a better job as we go through these, not in this lesson. I'll go back and add to some of the future lessons so we catch most of it, okay? Oh, who you mean when they're doing the slicing and dicing and yeah. Well, the priests were the meat cutters in those days. Yes, the only thing that might happen was when, for instance, like when a lamb or a ram was brought in, the guilty person or the one bringing it would put his hands on the head. okay? Transferring symbolically the guilt of the person to the animal. And then the throat of the animal would be cut, and the animal would die. It was the priest's responsibility to actually dress out the animal for the sacrifice. Okay, sometimes the killing of the animal was done by the person who was bringing it, but most of the time it was done by the priest remember, Jesus was the symbol of the prophet, priest, and king. And so he's the one who was sacrificed, gave his own life. And so it's the priest that's taking the life of the animal in the stead of the other as a symbol of what Jesus is going to do for us. Thank goodness for Jesus. We love Jesus. Because all of that symbolism that seems so barbaric to us was natural to them because they didn't have a supermarket to go to. And so the whole system of how did all those thousands of Levites who could not own cattle, who could not own land, who could not raise grain, how did they eat? Well, it's nothing different than the way that I get to eat because I'm on staff here. It is amazing to me. In fact, my daughter and I were talking about this week. It is amazing to me that Sagemont Church runs on about we'll find out next week. What's it, $10 to $12 million budget, of which we have no product that we sell. We don't make any widgets. We don't sell anything except for the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what we do. And yet, we have lights on. We have buildings. We have carpet. We have lessons. We have paper. We have electricity coming in here. We have gas. We have water. We have everything we need. And it comes through the free will love offerings of the people who love the Lord with all their heart, lean not on their own understanding, but in all their ways acknowledge Him, that He will direct their path. And the Lord says, give 10% of what I give to you back to me. And it all belongs to Him, folks. By the way, if you haven't caught that glimpse, it all belongs to Him. He lets you use 90% of it, but it's really His. Think about that. In fact, we were talking this week with another person that was an atheist who was telling me, she says, I don't want anything God has to give me. And I said, okay, we're going to ask God to take air away from you and see how well you do, because it's His and it's a gift to us. It is a gift to us. And she sat back and she said, no, I tell you what, I'll take the air. Bless her heart. Bless her heart. Well, anyway, the Lord has organized everything. In fact, He even, if you remember, I told you that there was 12 tribes, but they're really, when we count them, there's 13, because Joseph gets a double blessing. And so Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, are put in the place. And then we've got these Levites. But the Levites are going to be given to the Lord. And the firstborn of every family was to be given to the Lord. Now, the firstborn of all the 12 tribes that came out of Egypt were redeemed to the Lord by way of the death of the firstborn of every child in Egypt. A death has to happen for redemption to happen. A sacrifice has to happen for that to happen. And so we've got now the firstborn in the camp of Israel, and they have to be redeemed. Well, how are they going to be redeemed? Well, the Lord came up with a system. The system was this. I'm going to take every Levite 1 month old and over, every male Levite, and I'm going to take them, and they're going to go into service for helping Aaron, Ithamar, and Eleazar. And at the same time as this was going on, Nadab and Abihu were still alive. They had not sinned yet. The other two sons of Aaron, and they're gonna be there for helping my priests. Now they're Levites, but they will never be the high priest. They will never be able to go into the tabernacle and do any of the services. They're Levites to be in service and help to get things done. Yes, they will be manning the sheep. When the 10% of the sheep come of the herds every year, and the grain and the crop and the first fruits and all of that, that's what the Levites are all handling. In fact, when the temple is built, there's going to be a sheep entrance, a sheep gate, where all the sheep will come through that are being offered. And of course, what happens there is then the Levites will be in charge of looking over those sheep and collecting the best 10% out of those sheep. And those are the ones that will go out into the temple to be sacrificed and to be used there in that area. And the other 90% of the animals and the grain and everything that comes in will be farmed out to the rest of the priests and the Levites in the synagogues that are little out in the villages and communities, because there are Levites serving to help the main priest, high priest, and his sons that are out in every village. Well, that's way on down the line. We've got 38 years left before we even get to Joshua and Judges. So we've got to get through the text here. Let's pick this up. So the Lord has everything in order, and now he has to deal with a couple of things. Actually, three things. The first of it, this is men and women sin. Did you know that? Men and women sin. So here we go. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses, speak to the sons of Israel. When a man or a woman, did you catch that? Doesn't matter, man or woman, commits any of the sins of mankind, acting unfaithfully against the Lord, and that person is guilty. Then he shall confess his sin, which he has committed, and he shall make restitution in full for his wrong and add to it 1/5 of it. I made a mistake in the notes. I said 25%. 1/5 is actually 20%. I've got to correct your notes. So they're going to add 20% of the cost. In other words, when you do something wrong to somebody, there's a cost put on that, and you have to pay it back, plus 20% or 1/5. And you give it to him who is wronged. But if the man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, that is implying that the man that you killed somebody. That's what's happening there. The restitution which is made for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest. Besides the ram of the atonement, by which atonement is made for him, also every contribution pertaining to all the holy gifts of the sons of Israel, which they offer to the priest, shall be his. That means they're going to belong to the priest. So every man's holy gift shall be his. Whatever any man gives to the priest, it becomes his. This actually is a story, a line, is an instruction that began in Leviticus chapter 6. We missed Leviticus. One day we'll get to it, but Leviticus chapter 6 tells us about this story. You're a man, you're a woman. You do something that is a sin against somebody else. The Lord is being very plain and straightforward. He's saying here, if you sin against someone else, you are sinning against me. So not only are you sinning against a person, but you're sinning against the Lord when you sin. All sin, no matter what kind of sin is a sin against the Lord. You say, hey, I'm not hurting anybody. Well, number one, if you're not hurting anybody, you're hurting your relationship with the Lord. That's number one. Number two is you say in your sin, I'm not hurting anybody. Yes, you are hurting somebody, because it is going to come to a point where somebody's going to have to help you in your sin. You say, no, I'm not. I said, yes, you are. Yes, you are. You're going to come to a person where you're going to take somebody's time, somebody's talent, somebody's mammon, money, to take care of you when you have done drugs all of your life. And your body is going to begin to give out because of the sin of being intoxicated with some sort of a beverage or hallucinant or something like that, and your body begins to give out, and then someone has to take care of you. Your sin has attached to someone else. Don't even think about the sin of you just living your life pure and holy all your days of your life, and then you get old and you can't walk anymore. Now you can only go somewhere if someone pushes you in a wheelchair. Do you know what happened back in the old days? The old days, when you got to where you couldn't go somewhere, you didn't go. You did not go. I've told you this other times. I'm going to say it to you again. When you're young, you take a bath by jumping in the lake or the creek like we used to with a bar of soap or in the bathtub. And somewhere along the line, when you can't get down the bathtub, you switch over to showers. And then somewhere along the line, when you can't get in and out of the shower, you switch over to a basin of water and a sponge or a rag. That's just the way life is. That's just the way life is. Do what? You're going to be babies twice. That's a good way of looking at it. In fact, we still have, my mother's mother never had a tub or a shower in the house. Her husband, my mother, and my mother's seven siblings never took a bath until they left home in anything larger than a basin of water and a washcloth. Do what? Well, that's where they did with their, that's what they did their clothing in. They literally took it out of this and they had a big old pitcher of water. And by the way, the water that they used came out of a big old metal cistern that they had on the side of the house that when it began to rain, granddad, my mom's dad, who was born in 1881, he would have to go out there with a hand crank to pump the water up into the cistern. And every day he would go out there and he'd do another crank to turn the water because he had to keep the water fresh. So he'd turn it. He'd turn that water to keep it fresh. That's what they drank. That's what they watered the cows with. They didn't water the lawn back in those days. Water was precious. Yeah. I got to sit under that cistern one time. Sure did. My grandmother had grabbed me by the ear. She took me out to the chicken pen. She said, "Son, you're old enough to learn how to help for dinner." She chased this chicken over into a corner, and the next thing I knew, the chicken flew across the coop onto the other side of the fenced-in area. She said, "Go get that chicken." And I went over to pick up the chicken. That chicken was missing something. Do you know what that chicken was missing? It's some of y'all grew up like my mother did. Yes, you did. She set me on a stool underneath that metal cistern because it was cool underneath there. She said, "Pluck that chicken." Now, when you're 5 years old and you're trying to pluck a chicken, your nose itches. And when you start itching your nose, once you got chicken feathers on your hands, about an hour later, I was trying to do my best. She came out. She was so upset with me. It only took her about 2 minutes to pluck that chicken. She hollered at me. Bless her heart. I've been out there at least an hour. Or in five-year-old time, it was at least an hour. And I thought to myself, "Self, if she wanted that chicken done that fast, she could have done it that fast to begin with." It didn't take me long to learn. Anyway, here we go. That was my last chicken. Well, when you've done a wrong to somebody, you have done it to God. So God requires two things to be done. Number one, for the Israelites, he required that a ram be brought for the deed that you did wrong. That ram would be brought and be offered to the priest. The priest would do certain things with it to offer atonement for your sin. But then you had to pay back also, you had to pay back the person that you wronged. And you had to add 20% to it, or one-fifth of the value. The purpose of that was to slow down the wrongs that were happening of sins in the camp. And so, if you had killed someone, then still with that, you had to offer an atonement for your sin with the ram. And then you had to give the gift to one of the kinsmen that was related to the person who you killed. So on page 24, I have that kinsman relationship. Some of y'all have heard about a kinsman relationship because you've heard the story of Ruth and Boaz. Ruth was married. Naomi was married. Ruth was married. And her husband died. Her sister's husband died. Her father-in-law died. Naomi's husband died. They moved back from Moab back into the area, back into the promised land. And Ruth was, because she was Jewish or had accepted the Jewish faith at that point in time, because she's a convert, by the way. She's not a Jew by nature, not by blood. She's a convert. Her husband was a Jew, and she became a Jew at that point, or became Jewish in the faith. Because she has had a husband that's Jewish, her husband's nearest kin was to take her to be a wife because she had no children. And so he was to take her to bear a child in the name of the dead brother's name. Well, as it comes around, they had to go down through a chain. There weren't any brothers, so they had to go down through a chain of people. And it's called the kinsman redeemer chain. Who was the kinsman redeemer? Well, first of all, the first line of the kinsman redeemer, as I have there in your notes, there is the brothers. Whether the brother is younger or the brother is older. Now, remember back in the days of Judah, in the days of Jacob, you remember with Judah, Judah had three sons, and Judah married off the first son, and he died to a woman, and the second son to a woman died, and then the youngest son was too young, so he made her wait until he would grow up before he would try to be the wife of this woman by the name of Tamar, if you remember the name. And so then ended up, it was not a good deal for Judah. Judah made a mistake with Tamar and ended up with two kids. Now, that's a story back that we've already studied through. There was a kinsman-redeemer relationship that was going on there, and that kinsman-redeemer relationship is the same that happens here with Ruth, and I'm talking about also here. You go to a brother. And if there are no brothers, then you go to the uncles. So if there's any uncles, then the uncles are the next in line to take the girl, the woman, to be the bride, to have a child in the name of the dead husband. If there's no uncles, then you go to the first cousins, which are the boys of the uncles. If there's none of those alive, then you just keep on going down the line to the first kin in birth order. And it's always in birth order. It's always from the oldest to the youngest when you're going down these lines, trying to find someone that's kin that can take care of this relationship. And finally, with Ruth, it was Boaz, who was not the closest, but ended up getting permission from the closest to take Ruth to be his wife. Here in this case, it's just saying that the person who is wronged, if he has died, then you go find the nearest kin to give the restitution to. Okay. The Lord's got that handled. Now he comes to an interesting thing. And I've actually broken these scriptures, this passage, down into several little parts so we can watch it and look at it. Verse 11 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, If any man's wife goes astray and is unfaithful to him, and a man has intercourse with her, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected, although she has defiled herself, and there is no witnesses against her, and she has not been caught in the act, if at that point in time a spirit of jealousy comes over him," that's the husband, "and he is jealous of his wife, when she has defiled herself, or if a spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife when she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest, and shall bring as an offering a 1/10 of an ephah of barley meal. He shall not pour oil on it, nor put frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of memorial, a reminder of iniquity." So let's explain this before we go on to the rest of it. That's the reason I've broken it up. This camp is camped real close together. They're not spread out. Tents that they're living in, and by the way, they've been living in tents for 2 years, are literally right next to each other. one family living here, one family living 5 feet away in another tent, if even 5 feet away, maybe 2.5 feet away in another tent. It's close quarters. People are coming and going in these tribes. 603,550 men over the age of 20 and 22,000 Levite men over the age of 1 month. Those are the men numbers that, and male numbers that we know about. We can't even begin to estimate how many women and children are involved. This is a camp that is camping at the foot of Mount Sinai, that's literally camping on top of each other. Now I must say to you something that is just human facts. You put that many people, men, boys, girls, women, men, old men, young men. Old men are going to talk about the women. Old women are going to talk about the men. Isn't there a song that goes like that? It doesn't matter where you go. It's, young men are going to talk about the women, and young women are going to talk about the men, and teenagers are going to talk, and things start happening. Urges start moving. Emotions start growing. And all of you in here are old enough to testify that that's a fact. It just happens. It's the way God made you. Praise be to God. But we're sinners too. And sometime that eye of that man catches that wandering eye of that woman, or that woman's eye catches that wandering eye of that man, and they begin to eye each other, and he looks at her and she looks at him, and you know how it ends up. But nobody caught him, but she belongs to a husband. She sinned. Well, now let's just suppose that maybe nothing has happened at all, which is in this text. But a husband's going, I don't know. I saw my wife. She kind of looked at that guy over there. I didn't like the way she looked at her, looked at him. You know, I'm wondering if something's going on over there. Yeah. Now, I know how to talk to you about this, because pretty much every week I hear something like this in my office. Sin is rampant. I mean, just rampant. And faithfulness in a marriage wasn't even there in the days of Moses, and neither was it the days of Genesis or the first part of Exodus. Just the faithfulness wasn't there. So the husband has a way to find out. And so he takes his wife that he is worried about. Now, it says the word jealous. He's not jealous because he wants something that somebody else has. The spirit of jealousy means that he is worried that something has happened, and he's just not sure. And he wants to know. And it is just burning a hole in his soul that he doesn't know for sure whether his wife's been faithful or not. Now, remember this. We saw it already over in the book of Genesis. Women had no say in this, but women had no way of making a living either if she didn't have a man. That's the reason why the kinsman relationship thing came along, is because a woman could not survive because the men owned all the property and owned all the grain and owned everything. And the good men would leave the 10% of their crops on the edges so that the poor women who had no men could come and glean from just the edges. But that doesn't mean that was rampant throughout the nation. No, women had no way to make it. So the kinsman redeemer thing was put in place. But a man back in those days could say, okay, you and I, wife, we're not having children. We ought to have children. Since you can't have any children, I'm going to get rid of you. And they could just put them away. Put them out to where they'd starve and have nobody to take care of them whatsoever. For any reason whatsoever, they could put away a wife. And by the way, this story is in polygamous times. These men have multiple wives. They have gone astray. They're not supposed to have multiple wives, and yet Abraham had multiple wives. Isaac did not. Isaac only had one wife for his entire life. Jacob had multiple wives, got tricked into it, and then had them, had to do something with them, had to keep them. And lo and behold, the multiple wives continued on and on and on and on. And David's going to have multiple wives. Solomon's going to have multiple wives. 1,000 women are going to be married to him or his concubines. Mercy. And I tell you what, I know that you think you've been taught that Solomon was the wisest man in the world. But I think I can challenge that. First of all, that word wise means skillful. And Solomon, go back and read 1 Kings chapter 2 and 3. Solomon did not ask for wisdom. He asked for the ability. The Lord said, what can I give to you? He said, Solomon asked for the ability to make wise, understanding decisions as he dispensed justice in the courtroom. That's what he asked for. Yes, sir? Probably did a little bit too. Probably did push the kinsman redeemer. Probably pushed it a little bit. This was actually a way for the wife. I want you to understand, women, even though women could not survive, this was a method by which the Lord was putting in place as a protection for the woman more than a penalty. We often look at rules and regulations and laws and we think, you know, I'm free. I ought to be able to drive 90 miles an hour. We have a speed limit for your protection. And quite frankly, it may be a little fast at 70 miles an hour or even 65 going down the Gulf Freeway, because nobody drives down the Gulf Freeway at 65 miles an hour because they take five. The police give them five. That means you're flying down 10 miles over. And then just for good measure, you take another 15. I don't want a ticket, so I set my cruise on the speed limit. Thankfully, I have a vehicle that tells me it's got the sign that comes up and tells me what the speed limit is on the sign when I pass it. I adjust it back down because I don't want a ticket. People are honking at me trying to get me out of the way on the Gulf Freeway because I'm going too slow. And bless my soul if I happen to be in the HOV lane and going 60, which is the speed limit. Then everybody behind you is doing this. They're trying to pull over side to side, see if they can go around you in that HOV lane. And I ride it going to town every morning at 6 o'clock, and I ride it every town coming back every night at 6 o'clock. And I know I have been cursed more than once by HOV people. Here's a protection for the women. Husband, if you think some hanky-panky's been going on with your wife, won't you just find out? Because the Lord has provided a miraculous way that you can know in just a few minutes. So the woman would be taken with an omer or a tenth of an ephah, that's about 2.5 quarts of barley in a bowl, and she would go to the priest. This is amazing what is just happening too. The Lord is allowing her to go where no other women were allowed to go. She gets to go right to the screen door in the front of the Holy of Holies in the holy place of the tabernacle. Just her getting in through the screen door to the whole complex is a miracle, because if you do that as a woman, the penalty is? Yeah. Got it. But if you're accused, and this is for the iniquity of your sin, the Lord allows you to go all the way through, right up to that point right there, the same place where the Lord blew out fire from the tabernacle and killed Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron, for offering the wrong type, offering fire from the wrong source in the offerings. And they were killed right there. And that's where that woman gets to stand. She comes and stands right there, right by the priest. That's called doodling. Do y'all know about doodling? Did y'all doodle when y'all were in school? That's what you do when the teacher's boring. Or any of y'all doodling right now? So I doodled a lot, I guess you can see. This is the priest on this side. This is the woman on this side. It's only because it's at a distance. So, verse 11. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Let's go over here. We're going to go to verse 16. Then the priest shall bring her near and have her stand before the Lord. Now, she's right at that screen where she is. She can't go inside. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel, and he shall take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. Next visual. Earthen vessel cannot be one of the metal vessels. Has to be earthen. Why? Leviticus, we go back and we find out that for this type of offering of what's fixing to offer, this vessel is going to be broken at the end of the ceremony. Broken, shattered. He takes water from the basin and puts it in there. He goes inside to the holy place and gets some dust and puts it in there and mixes it together. No wonder this is a bitter concoction. So let's read on. It says, verse 18, the priest shall then have the woman stand before the Lord and let her hair, the woman's head go loose, and place the grain offering of memorial in her hands, which is a grain offering of jealousy. And in the hand of the priest is to be the water of bitterness that brings a curse. So the priest brings her over, gets her right there. He's got this little vase right here with the water in it. It's got the dust in it. She's standing here with this bowl of the grain. This bowl, if you remember, in that first passage we read, was not to have any oil or frankincense put on it. If oil was put on it, the oil on the grain was ready to be cooked up so that it could be eaten. If frankincense was put on it, it was ready to be offered into the brazen altar as a smoke offering that would bring off an incense of smell. The oil was to represent joy. The frankincense was to represent festivities, a festive time. So this is not a joyful time. This is not a festive time. No oil, no frankincense. She stands there. He's there. She's there. Lets down her hair. It doesn't mean that she's got it braided. It doesn't mean that it is tied up. It means that he takes off the shawl that she's wearing. Remember, this is an Arab nation. Women were never to be seen after they were married with their head uncovered. They always had a shawl over their head. It is no different than today for the Arab nations. I know we live in America. I know that you can drive up to some of our fast food restaurants and you look through the window and you have some woman back there that's usually a nice looking woman who's got her head all wrapped up and the things flowing down to the edge, and you're thinking, did that thing she's wearing on her head just sling through the special sauce on my hamburger? And how many hamburgers has it flowed through? And then they do this, they start scratching up in their little bun, and I'm thinking, I wonder how long it's been since they washed their hair. Is that the special sauce they're bringing in with the special ingredients? I wonder about all these type of things. Now, this was give a little special taste to it. Yeah. And why do they not have gloves on? You know, why are they? And they have long fingernails. I'm thinking, this is not good for me. No wonder not one of the health food inspectors in the city of Houston's ever eat a meal away from home, because they see all this. So she's standing there. It means they're going to take off that shawl that she has so her hair can go down. She is vulnerable before the Lord. Her head had to be covered. Now let's tie that into a New Testament passage. When Paul's writing to some Greeks and some Gentiles over here, where the church is moving out, Greeks didn't cover, the women didn't cover their hair. It flowed all the time. Neither did the Italians or the Spaniards or the English or the Saxon or the Flemish or the Norwegians. The women didn't cover their head. That wasn't a normal thing. In fact, down in the tribal areas in South Africa, the only reason why they covered it was to keep the heat off. But they could be seen by all the men without a covering. And so Paul says, okay, for the church, we're going to change this arrangement. The woman's hair for the church is going to be the covering that is a covering for her. Remember that passage? It's not to have to have some sort of covering on it any longer. So it's changed for the church from what is in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament, we have Arab nations. The woman has to be covered. In fact, in some of those women's nations, the women had to even keep their hands hid inside of their garments. So the only thing that could be seen would be their face and their feet. And in some of those, especially if it was a time of being engaged, even a scarf had to go across their nose where just their eyes showed. Now, we live in America where people are coming from Arab nations all the time, and we're looking at them going, well, that's a different look. I mean, you can't see anything. They're actually wearing masks that look like they just got eyes. All the way down to, we say, okay, we know that because they've got this fancy purple, red, and green hair thing going around. You go, okay, well, you're Muslim too, and why does yours not black and covers like look like the Lone Ranger? Because they've just reinvented their religion to make it match what they want it to match. So here's the one. She's standing by, and the priest's got this bitter water in his hand. Looking on. It starts on the bottom of page 25. This is an interesting thing. The priest shall have her take an oath and shall say to the woman, and here's the oath. If no man has lain with you, and you have not gone astray in uncleanness, being under the authority of your husband, be immune to this water of bitterness that brings a curse. If you have, however, have gone astray, being under the authority of your husband, and if you have defiled yourself, and a man other than your husband has had intercourse with you, skip the next line because it's not in the original, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people by the Lord's making your thigh waste away and your abdomen swell. And this water that brings a curse shall go into your stomach and make your abdomen swell and your thigh waste away. And the woman shall say, amen and amen. Other places in the scripture and other translations, the woman shall say what? What's the other words for amen and amen? No, it's actually truly, truly. And in another place, in other versions, it's verily, verily. It can be verily, verily, truly, truly, or amen, amen. It's all the same. The woman just agrees. And here's what this woman does, this priest does. Then the priest will take write these curses on a scroll, and he shall wash them off into the bitter water, the water of bitterness. Then he shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that brings a curse, so that the water which brings a curse will go into her and cause bitterness. So he gets a scroll. Ooh, we almost did a little damage there. Here we go. He gets a scroll. And probably takes a piece of coal, and he writes, if you have done this, this is what's going to happen to you. It's the oath we just read. Writes it in on coal, and then he goes over to the pitcher that he's carrying the water in, and he washes off all that writing off of that scroll into the water. Now the charcoal's in the water. The scroll is done away with or put someplace else. He mixes up that water and everything, and then here's what he does. And he says this, verse 25, then the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hands. They're going to switch pots, in other words. And he shall wave the grain offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the grain. So he's going to reach into this pot that he just took from her. He's going to actually hand her this one. He's going to take this one. He's going to grab a handful of that 2.5 quarts of barley, and he's going to throw it over into the fire underneath the brazen altar. That's what we're fixing to find out right now. And the priest shall take a handful of the grain offering as its memorial offering and offer it up in smoke on the altar. And afterwards he shall make the woman drink the water. She's drinking the holy water. It's got dust in it, and it's got charcoal writing in it. It has an oath on it. Oh, my soul. And when he has made her drink the water, then it shall come about that if she has defiled herself and has been unfaithful to her husband, that the water shall bring a curse will curse will go into her and cause bitterness, and her abdomen will swell and her thigh will waste away. And the woman will become a curse among her people. It's instantaneous. Boom. Her thighs begin to get small. Her stomach begins to get big. She's guilty. Verse 28. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, she will then be free and conceive children. This is the law of jealousy. When a wife, being under the authority of her husband, goes astray and defiles herself, or when a spirit of jealousy comes over a man and he is jealous of his wife, he shall then make the wife stand before the Lord, and the priest shall apply all this vow to her. Moreover, the man will be free from guilt, but that woman shall bear her guilt. So if she's guilty, she's guilty. If she's not, she's not. Either way, the man is free because he was worried about her. Now he knows. Or he was worried about her and now he knows. He knows either she is or she isn't. He cannot get rid of her now. Now he must go on and try if she's guiltless and innocent. He cannot get rid of her. He cannot say, I don't like her just because we can't have kids anymore. I don't like her because I think she's messing around. Now he knows she's being faithful. He has to keep her. Numbers chapter 6, verse 1. Moves on to a new topic. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them. Now listen to this. When a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to dedicate himself to the Lord. I know he's using the words, the masculine pronouns here, himself. But herself fits there just as much, because who makes this special vow as a Nazarite to the Lord? When a man or a woman, you got it, okay? So he's still talking to the whole camp here. He's protecting the women, he's protecting the men. So it's the same thing no matter what. He shall abstain from wine and from strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or from strong drink. Nor shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh or dried grapes. All the days of his separation, he shall not eat anything that is the product of the grapevine, from the seeds even to the skin. Back in those days, they used to take the skins after everything was squeezed out of them, and they'd make those into cakes, rind cakes. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled, for which he separated himself to the Lord. And he shall let the locks of his hair on his head grow long. All the days of his separation to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead person. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother or for his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord. Remember when Nadab and Abihu died, Aaron and his sons, Aaron and the two sons that died, and Ithamar and Eleazar are right there. And as soon as the two sons were burnt to a crisp by the Lord out from between the tabernacle and where the place where that same X is, Moses said to Aaron and Ithamar and Eleazar, do not move, do not flinch. You continue to do your work because you're in the service of the Lord. We will let some of your relatives come and bury these two. And they went and got relatives who happened to be Levites, by the way, who were able to come to that point, which they can come. They just can't go into the Holy of Holies area or the holy place. And they pulled those two out and they went and buried them in their priestly robes, in their priestly tunics. So here we've got a Nazarite vow going. Now, it's hard for us to find Nazarites in the Bible. One of them, of course, we know is Samson. And he wasn't touch anything of the grape, touch anything dead, or let us or get his hair cut. And he broke all of those regularly, I mean, pretty much. The hair he left to the very end, but he drank and he touched a lot of dead people. In fact, there's one time he took a bone and he killed a whole bunch of Philistines with that bone, if you remember. He wasn't supposed to do that. So his Nazarite vow was over. And by the way, when the Nazarite's vow is over, it has to start over. You have to start fresh. You have to do a certain ceremony to do that. Well, let's look at a warning that comes to these Nazarites. You can have a Nazarite vow for a long time or a short time. Verse 9 says, but if a man dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his dedicated hair of hair, then he shall shave his head on the day when he becomes clean. He shall shave it on the seventh day. So that means the day he is defiled because he's accidentally touched somebody that's dead, he's unclean for 7 days. So on the seventh day, he's going to cut his hair. He's going to cut it bald, by the way. And then on the eighth day, he shall bring two turtle doves and two young pigeons to the priest, to the doorway of the tent of meeting. By the way, that's the same offering that was made for Jesus. Just put two and two together. The priest shall offer one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering and make atonement for him concerning his sins because of the dead person. And that same day, he shall consecrate his head. And he shall dedicate the Lord his days as a Nazarite, and shall bring a male lamb, a year old, for a guilt offering. But the former days will be void because his separation was defiled. So he can say, okay, for 3 years I've been a Nazarite. Oops, touched a dead body. 7 days I'm unclean. Now I got to shave my head. Hair has to come off. Then on the eighth day I have to consecrate my head. I have to start the whole process all over again. My vow was for a year. Now I got to start the year over again. Or the woman, vow was for the year. A woman had to shave her head also, by the way, and cast the hair into the fire. Verse 13. Now this is the law of the Nazarite when the days of the separation are fulfilled. It means you're coming to the end of the time of the celebration of being a Nazarite. He shall bring an offering to the doorway of the tent of meeting, and he shall present the offering of the Lord, one male lamb, a year old, without defect, for a burnt offering. And one ewe lamb, ewe simply means female, that's all that means. One female lamb, a year old, without defect, for a sin offering. And one ram without defect for the peace offering. And a basket of unleavened cakes of fine flour, mixed with oil. And unleavened wafers, spread with oil, oils of joy. Remember, this is a joyous time. Along with their grain offering and their drink offering. Then the priest shall present them before the Lord, and shall offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. He shall also offer the ram for a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord, together with a basket of unleavened cakes. The priest shall likewise offer the grain offering and its drink offering. The Nazarite shall then shave his head, the dedicated head of hair, at the doorway of the tent of meeting, right where the woman, whether she is faithful or not, same place. And take the dedicated hair of his head and put it on the fire, which is under the sacrifice of peace offering. And the priest shall take the ram's shoulder when it has been boiled, and one unleavened cake out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and he shall put them in the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaved his dedicated hair. And the priest shall wave them for an wave offering before the Lord. It is holy for the priest, together with the breast offered by waving and the thigh offered by lifting up, heaving it up, or waving it. Two different things, all right? And afterward, the Nazarite may drink wine. Oh, he's back on the bottle. He's been off for the entire time, but now he can drink. This is the law of the Nazarite who vows his offering to the Lord according to his separation, in addition to what else he can afford, according to his vow which he takes, so he shall do according to the law of separation. So he brings in seven different things to finish, and they're coated with oil. It's joy, it's festive, it's wonderful, it's a happy time. We know that Samson was a Nazarite. We also know that John the Baptist was a Nazarite. There are some others that we know took a vow at certain times. And for instance, one of the times when Samuel was taking a vow, of a special vow, it doesn't tell us that it was a Nazarite vow, but when the vow was over, we see that Samuel is bald because he's cut his head. Also, we see over in the New Testament that Paul did the same time, that he took a special vow. He was over in Greece, and he had taken a special vow, and at the end of his special vow, he went and he made his offerings just as he should. Even though he was Christian, he's still doing these Jewish things, and he shaves his head, he becomes bald. Now, there are people who say, all right, Samuel was bald, and Paul was bald because they were bald, but you have failed to realize when you look in the context, they've just ended vows, and that's the reason why they are bald, because they have shaved their heads to end the vow. Now, in one of the cases, the bald guy over in the Old Testament, some boys start making fun of him after he shaved his head. And do you remember what happened to him, to the boys? The bear got him. That's right. The prophet sent a bear to kill those boys for laughing at him because he had completed his vow. It's an interesting thing. We do not know of any truly any others who were actually Nazarites. We don't know that. We don't know any of them. The issue probably is that there were many of them, and it was so common that it did not need to be written down because it was a common thing that happened. We have the instruction, and I believe that many of them did that. Well, after the Lord has said that, he says something very interesting. The camp has been being put in order. It's just about time where everything is going. It has been a long day, a really long day. They have had to move their stuff. They've had to get in place. They've had to camp here. Judah's on the front with Issachar and Zebulun on the east side. We got those on the west side. Everything's being moved around. We've had all this instruction for the Lord. And the Lord now wants to stop and do something special. He's going to make them a promise. What a promise it is. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, 'Thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them.'" So the Lord says to Moses, "Moses, tell Aaron and the sons to say this." I am not sure that Aaron, Ithacar, Eleazar, two sons of Aaron, or Nabu, or Abihu, ever heard the word of the Lord spoken, except for when, even when they were priests, except for when they heard the Lord speak from the mountain, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," the Ten Commandments, back in Exodus 20. When all the people heard the Ten Commandments, before they were chiseled on stone, before they were written on any document, all the camp heard those Ten Commandments. And if you remember back in Exodus, we found out that, the very voice of the Lord was so fearful to them that they said, "Moses, have the Lord speak to you and you tell us, because we don't want to hear his voice any longer." The Lord does this. "Have Aaron and his son say this: 'The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you, and the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace.' So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and then I will bless them." It's a threefold blessing. Do you see it? The Lord bless you and keep you. What has he been doing for 2 years? What has he been doing for 2 years? He's met every need that they have had. If they'll just love him, he will bless them and he will keep them. "The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious, shining like the sun on you." Really what he's talking about is what you want is you want the Lord to look at you like you look whenever you see a newborn baby. I have yet to see someone look at a newborn that doesn't smile and have an incredible countenance on their face. And for something about a newborn, it's something about being gracious to that newborn. It's amazing. "Lord, lift up his countenance on you and give you peace." When we look, it's that cheerful look, that incredible look that the Lord gives. If we let the Lord do that, and we trust in the Lord with all our heart, then the Lord's going to bless them. He's going to bless them. What did the nation need to do to invoke that? They needed to call upon the name of the Lord. That wasn't something new. Coming down the line from Adam, when we got to Enos, a great-great-grandson of Adam, the people in that time who were godly people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. Noah called upon the name of the Lord. Isaac called upon the name of the Lord. Jacob, the father of all these tribes, 430 years before, called upon the name of the Lord. All you had to do was call upon the name of the Lord, and he would be gracious. It wasn't anything new. It was the old way of doing things. But they had come out of an Egyptian pagan religious country where they had forgotten how to worship a true God. And lo and behold, even though God had taken care of them through miraculous ways for 2 years, he knew that they still did not know how to call upon his name. But if they would, he would bless them. Lord Jesus, we thank you at this time to study your word. Listen to your word. find out you are a God who protects us in every way. You protected them and you will protect us too. You'll make a way for us in our sin that we may be with you. And we thank you for that. In your name, amen and amen.